It was the conclusion of the two chapters on the sayings of Jesus concerning his return, if you remember. Remember, he predicted the destruction of the temple and then also spoke to the idea of his return. Since that time, we have seen the destruction of the temple. We have not yet seen his return. In fact, I don't know if you know, one of our members right now today is in Jerusalem. I don't know, or we don't have members. One of you guys, one of us is in Jerusalem today. So he texted me yesterday to brag. So, but I thought of the Wailing Wall when he told me he was there. All it takes is one look at that to see how bad the destruction was, because the stones aren't matched. They aren't put together the way they originally were. Massive destruction did occur there at one time. We still have yet to see the second half, the return of Jesus, and it brings us back to the extremely critical decision that we have to make. Was Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, sent by God to provide atonement for our sin, or was he just a man who lived a reasonable life, and we just can appreciate the kind of thing he does? Boy, you guys are setting up close today. That's scary, man. I'll set closer up there in Odie's next time then, so... Remember, each of the three parables specifically mentioned the person leaving was going to be gone for a long time. It says after a long time. In fact, it was much longer than they anticipated his return, since he still hasn't come back. Some of those were not faithful during his absence, if you remember those stories. But the bottom line, the purpose was to remind us that he is coming. Even though time goes by, he is coming. Last week, in passing, we mentioned a phrase I just threw out there, the pace of God. And if you remember that phrase that I used, it's always a challenge for us to go at the pace, to walk and live at the pace God wants us to go. Each person, each civilization wants to walk the pace they want to walk, their pace. And they ask themselves, how could a loving God not walk the pace I want him to walk? For I am the center of the universe, right? That's the way we sometimes think, even if we don't say it. But remember that we looked at that verse in Isaiah 55:8 a couple weeks ago. I just threw it out there. And God says to the nation of Israel, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. And if we can keep that in mind, we can appreciate that his pace is far much better than our pace. I was talking with John before the service, and we were talking about whether God was good or not. And if we really believed he was good, I mean, if we really, really bought into the fact that he is a really good God, we would run to him. Why would we not run to him if he's really good? Instead, we approach keeping a certain distance so we can still kind of do our own thing, but lean on him when we want to. We finished last chapter by looking at the moment when he comes back and separates the sheep from the goats. And he pointed out in this that he specifically notices what we do. And if you haven't looked at that carefully, I just urge you to read that again. Those 37, or actually 31 through the end of the chapter. Remember, we've said it before and we'll say it again. You're not earning merit by doing things here for your salvation. This is not the purpose. It's just the fact that when you're driven to care for somebody, that's all you can do. You must care for them because it's part of who you have become. When you help a stranger and the poor and needy, he noticed. And then when he talked to the goats, when you help no one, he noticed that too. And from that, you must conclude that what you do does matter. Now we begin in chapter 26. Jesus has finished his comments to the disciples that he took time to explain to them in the last two chapters. He's trying to accomplish his point, trying to get them to understand what's going to happen so they have confidence in it. Remember, he's going to be the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's going to be the hero of not only his people, but all people, not just the Jews. Now, the four Gospels are written to four different groups. We remember that. They are similar and yet uniquely different, all through. But when we get to this point, all the Gospels kind of line up and tell the same rest of the story. The narrative that we're entering is common for all of them. Chapters 24 and 25 were spoken as he left the temple. If you remember, we said he went out, went across the valley, set up on the other side, described to them what was going to happen. And now he moves to Bethany. The Passover is going to be in 2 days. So let's read just the first couple of verses there. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now many of you know what the Passover is, and that's nice for you. Some of you do not know what the Passover is because, as far as I know, we've never taught it here and about it. And so you may have learned at some other point, but some of you who are younger may not know. And so I'm going to read a couple of verses, 9 verses from Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 through 30, so that you understand what they are going to celebrate. Then this is, if you remember, if you know this story, they went down into Jerusalem, to Egypt to live, right? With Joseph, do you remember that time when there was no food and they went down there to live and they stayed and they grew very powerful and the Pharaoh appreciated them for a long time. And then all of a sudden they were so powerful and wealthy, the Pharaoh didn't appreciate them anymore and he brought them into slavery. And there they suffered for a long time. And Moses and Aaron are trying to get them to let them go and let them go back to their homes, their promised land, the nation of Israel, where they came from during the famine. And this is, there's been several plagues and Pharaoh just will not let them go because that's your workforce. It would be like these plantation owners of the Civil War not wanting to let their free workforce go. And you'd have to work yourself. That's never been a highly attractive position for rich people. Nobody's here rich, so I can say that without any. Anybody got slaves? No, just your children, right? But mine are all gone, so I have to do it myself. So we're at Exodus 12, 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel together and said to them, "Go pick out a lamb or a young goat for each of your families and slaughter the Passover animal. Drain the blood into a basin, then take a bundle of hyssop branches and dip it into the blood. Brush the hyssop across the top and sides of the door frames of your houses. And no one may go out through that door until morning, for the Lord will pass through the land to strike down the Egyptians. But when he sees the blood on the top and sides of the door frame, the Lord will pass over your home. He will not permit his death angel to enter your house or strike you down. Remember, these instructions are a permanent law that you and your descendants must observe forever. When you enter the land the Lord has promised to give you, you will continue to observe that ceremony. Then your children will ask, 'What does this ceremony mean?' And you will reply, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, for he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt. And though he struck the Egyptians, he spared our families.' When Moses had finished speaking, all the people bowed down to the ground and worshiped. So the people of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded through Moses and Aaron. And that night at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn sons in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn son of the prisoner in the dungeon. Even the firstborn of their livestock was killed. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the people of Egypt woke up during the night, and loud wailing was heard throughout the land of Egypt. There was not a single house that someone had not died." And then Pharaoh's response. "Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron, and during the night he ordered, 'Get out, leave my people, and take the rest of the Israelites with you. Go and worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds, go out.'" He says, "Go, but bless me before you leave." All the Egyptians urged the people of Israel to get out of the land as quickly as possible. They thought, "We will all die." And if you look there, if you looked at it with me, the word there in verse 31 for Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, D, capital D. And if you remember in our discussion, that is the word for the covenant God. That was the covenant name between Israel and God. And Pharaoh understood the person of God in this situation. He had just resisted it for so long. It is interesting that he had so much respect for him. If God can do that, I would like him to bless me. There'd probably be better ways for him to get the blessing of God, but he was a little thick at the time. So this is the celebration that the nation of Israel had every year, and this is what he is asking them to get ready for. And notice then at the end it says, "And the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Jesus predicts his death. He predicts the method. And it's interesting here, the disciples have grown to the point where they just accept this. They just are believing that this is what's going to happen. They don't challenge him. They don't let this happen. This can't happen. This is you. Their faith is growing. And then Jesus is going to tell them, and we will come to the Passover here in a few verses, not today, but it's clear that Jesus' death is going to supersede any remembrance of the Passover. So can you understand now that when Jesus dies, he's taking the place of the Passover, right? Remember when he says, "Do this in remembrance of me"? He's not saying, "Every time you eat and drink, remember me," although that's good too. He's saying, whenever you celebrate the Passover, now I'm the new blood that was shed for you. This will be the new. So this is the word picture that they're going to get. They don't have all of that yet. So let's look at verses. Now we move from, we're going to move back and forth a little bit in these chapters from what Jesus is doing to what's happening behind the scenes. So there's two pictures going on here. We move to what the chief priests are doing in the meantime in verses 3-5. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now these people are meant to be good shepherds of the nation. This doesn't sound like good shepherding to me. The Messiah that you've waited for all these years is here. God is among you. They have seen all those incredible things that he has done, and they are not going to accept it. They are going to reject it. In fact, not just reject it, but they're going to try to do away with and kill him. The only reason they don't is the fear of the people, because the people, he's done so much for the people. He has a good name amongst the people. They believe he is the prophet that they have been waiting for. And if you remember when he entered the city, just a few days ago, they were all very much enthralled with him. When he interrupted the daily sacrifices in the temple, he didn't make any points with the religious power brokers of the day. Unfortunately, religious power brokers don't let go easily. It should be always having a revival and a renewal when something is pointed out to us that we didn't know before. It should be our lot to consider it and try to change, but these gentlemen certainly don't intend to change at all. Disturbing the temple sacrifice was just too much for the leaders to handle, so they're going to try to kill him. Even though the people still liked him, many of them liked him still for the wrong reasons. We'll see that in a few verses. They liked him because they thought he would give them a comfortable life. And at the beginning of our study in Matthew, we said they wanted health, wealth, and power. And, of course, the leaders already have that. So they'll be easily turned once they're convinced that he's not going to give them health, wealth, and power. Caiaphas was the one who earlier, if you remember in our study, said that it would be better for one person to die than for the whole nation to be destroyed. He understood what rebellion against Rome would result in. He ruled from AD 18 to AD 36. So he followed Annas. He is appointed by Rome. He's not appointed by the Jews. So his power is there from them. He's politically involved. He wants to keep the political status quo, which of course kept him in power. Some autonomy, which they had. But Rome was always there to keep him there. But he was right in the one thing that once the nation got rowdy, Rome would come and crush them. And a few years after Jesus' death, the nation does get rowdy. The zealots kill the moderates in the priesthood, and they try to get independence, and we know that didn't work out very well. So now we move back from the political intrigue that's happening behind the scenes to the ministry, the last ministry of Jesus. It's starting in verse 6 through 12. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head and he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, replied, "Why criticize this woman for doing such a good thing to me? You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. She has poured this perfume on me to prepare my body for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed." When it says there that the house of Simon the leper, pretty well indicated that Jesus had probably cured him from leprosy, because in that day in a culture, you weren't allowed to eat with anybody who had leprosy, and they weren't allowed to go anywhere else to eat. Lepers weren't even allowed to enter the city of Jerusalem at all, and were very confined at what they could do. So it's more than likely that this man, although he was still called Simon the leper, as Matthew was called Simon the tax collector, even when he wasn't a tax collector anymore, he was the one that had been cured by Jesus. Bethany is near Jerusalem, but there's also a couple of Bethanies. It doesn't distinguish which one, but it's probably the one that's close. And it seems to be the residence where Lazarus and Mary and Martha were comfortable. In fact, it may even be their residence. It doesn't give us a lot of information. The Jews have some traditions there. I'll throw them out just for fun for you to think about. Some of those traditions include that Lazarus was a high priest at one time, but got leprosy and had to be removed from the high priesthood. And so, and was dying from it, and Jesus healed him. The idea that the woman here with great love and thankfulness, possibly Mary, who exercises this act of kindness, seen by her, anoints Jesus with this expensive perfume. Remember, Jewish culture is big on cleansing and anointing. Do you remember this from our earlier discussions? In our world, it's not so much. I don't go to somebody's house and they put oil on my head. I think that would be weird. But in their culture, that was really a special thing. So because of the number, and we talked about it once, there's several dozen cleansing practices that they would follow. But she is so thankful for what Jesus did, however, whatever the specific acts were, that she boldly does what no one else does. The disciples complain to them, it's a waste. Jesus is not advocating that the wealth was wisely used. He's not really commenting to that. He is complimenting her heart attitude toward himself. And we see this in other places, even in acts of worship. Do you remember when David was dancing in the street? Anybody remember this story? A couple of you? Okay. He's dancing after a battle or something, and he seems to be in some various state of undress. I'm not really quite sure how that all worked. If you want to read that, it's in the Old Testament. And his wife makes fun of him, right? And I think I would have probably, I hate to say this, I'd probably joined his wife going, "Man, that doesn't look like anything a Baptist would do." You know, I don't know, you know, or something like that, you know. We don't really do those kind of things. You know, I saw that I was in Odie's the other day, and you guys see that thing that said beer and hymns on the wall? Anybody see that? You know, I when I was a kid, you didn't do beer and hymns. Let's not even rip beer and hymns, you know, but somebody told me that there, I shouldn't rat on anybody. I can't help it. This one old elderly lady came up to order something, and she said, "Man, looks like a whole bunch of Methodists are here. I can't believe there's anything in the tip jar." I wasn't raised Methodist, so I don't know what that means, but it sounded pretty funny to me. So the fact is that she acted out of radical desire to show love to the Lord. And he was thankful. He didn't say that he was totally impressed at the price of the oil. That wasn't the point. The point was, is he was totally impressed that she had this great desire to do a kind thing. So great that it just came as a natural reaction for her. And then in verse 13, I thought it was interesting to say, I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed. Do you remember what happens when he gets crucified? Where do the disciples go? They go back home, right? They scatter. They're not to be seen. And an original observation would be to assume that they never do anything. But do you see how Jesus is confident right here in this verse? He knows that they're going to get it. Because he says they're going to go throughout the earth, that the gospel is going to be spread throughout the earth. That's like a little prophecy just snuck in there that you might miss. He has confidence in them before they have confidence in themselves, and certainly before any outside observer has confidence. And then I'm throwing this last verse in before we close, just to compare Judas with the woman who poured the wine on Jesus, or the oil on Jesus' head. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, went to the leading priests and asked, "How much will you pay me to betray Jesus to you?" And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. From that time on, Judas began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. And Judas provides that opportunity. Remember, they wanted to take him quietly when no one saw. They didn't want to make a big deal. So they want to take him at night and then do their dirty work. Jesus provides that. The woman was deeply moved by the person of Jesus. But Judas was moved by his own agenda. He wanted to move at his pace. Remember, he was a zealot. He wanted to force Jesus' hand. The amount of money that he got, by the way, was trifling. It wasn't worth anything. So it doesn't seem like it was actually the money that he was after. I suspect, and you can have your own opinion on this, that he was really after just forcing Jesus to get Rome out of Israel. And if he could, enough stalling around, he thought if he could deliver them into their hands, he would have. He's not going to be crucified by humans. I think he had faith in Jesus as being God's son. He would have to then usher in the kingdom that he wanted, that Judas wanted so badly. That's why when he realizes in the end, we don't see it yet, but that Jesus isn't going to force his hand, he does repent and throws that money back. It didn't mean anything to him. He's just trying to move at his pace. But if we compare the two individuals in these two paragraphs, we see that the woman was humble, but Judas was arrogant. We see that the woman worshiped Jesus and Judas did not worship Jesus. He had his own agenda. We see that the woman was incredibly thankful for all, so thankful she had to reach out. And we saw that Judas was not thankful. He wanted more. He wanted his agenda to be met. And we saw what I would call incredible loyalty from the woman. She had sided with Jesus all the way and she wasn't going to turn back. And Judas was not loyal. He betrayed him. Luke says that Satan had entered into Judas at this time and he'd lost his focus. And he lost his ability to be remembered as a true follower of Jesus. But the woman who honored Jesus, who anointed Jesus, it says will be honored forever. I don't want to be too clever with application, but we each have an opportunity to align ourselves with something we value. And we have to decide individually, do we value Jesus and what he's doing? And am I going to align myself with that? Or do I value my own agenda and want to work at my own pace? If God is really big, and that's what I've always said, I want to know the big God. I don't really care about little gods, you know, the Greek gods or any of that stuff. That you can have those. I want to know the one big God. I would feel much better if God spoke to me in the words that he spoke to this woman than the words that he spoke to Judas. But if I were to ask you, have you ever betrayed the Lord by your actions or your deeds? And I'm not trying to do the guilt thing, but I think that, you know, we probably have. Each time we act solely in the flesh and we do our own thing. Each time I steal something, I'm saying, God, you can't take care of me. I have to take this into my own hands. That's why your car's missing out there right now. So, Now, see, it's so easy for us to betray him when we use our anger to govern our relationships. We lose focus. I think Judas probably he's getting the short end of the stick in history, because I think he actually had a desire to know God. He just didn't have a biblical desire to know God. He became very zealous, very political, very energetic about casting out the Romans and all that sort of thing. And it set him up to not follow the Lord closely. So I'd ask you, just look at yourself. Say, are you involved in things that are making you lose focus on a close relationship with God, where you'd rather be angry with somebody than loving and kind and loyal and the good things? And so it's a, if we start to follow the Holy Spirit's leading in our life and obey that leading, we're going to look different. And she looked different. Do you notice that? I mean, she was doing different things than anybody else was doing. Took a little heat for it, but she could handle it. He was doing what a lot of people were doing in his day, and that's rebelling politically against his situation and trying to rock that world. Political change was fine, just not the way he wanted to go about it. So we'll move on next week, but there's some comparisons to think of, and the end is pretty close here. So let's pray. Lord, you're very good to us. Thank you for your righteous acts toward us. Please help us learn to honor you and to show our loyalty to you versus having our own agenda. Help us hear your voice so we move at your pace. In Jesus' name, amen.